man who has got a tremendous prophetic gift, and I wrote about that. His name is Robert Mawiri, originally from Africa. God brought him to the Texas, and then he had a church of maybe, I don't know, 40 or 50 people, and God gave him a word of prophecy to deliver to Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. And he was like, how am I going to get to Benjamin Netanyahu? And God spoke to him and said, a man's going to put his hand on his shoulder because this is the word of the Lord, and you will be brought directly before him. And Robert ended up bringing that word miraculously to him, and it came to pass. So after that, I didn't meet him at that time until after he delivered that word. So I met the guy. Wow, this is the guy that had a word for Benjamin Netanyahu. And a long story short, I got involved with Robert, got involved with Israel. I met a mayor over in Israel. Our church got invested in what God is doing in Israel and the Jewish believers and even the Arab believers and all the rest of it. And then the Lord spoke to Robert and he goes, the Lord gave me another word for Benjamin Netanyahu. And I was like, oh no. Now I'm with you. And it ended up that both of us were able to go, and I was able to witness that second word. And just briefly to share with you the second word that Robert delivered to Benjamin Netanyahu, I believe the year was around 2001, it was this. In the future, you will become a second time the Prime Minister of Israel for a very special hour. It will be one of the most prophetic hours of human history. And guess what? That's right now. He became prime minister a second time, and now here we are. And how many of you feel like there's a lot going on? You feel like a lot going on? There is a lot going on. And so anyway, I got excited. You know, I was writing another book because so many things have happened. The last book I wrote was in 2014. I came here and shared it with you guys. And then I was getting to write another book, The Holy Land Key Part 2. Well, I have a son-in-law. So our church, as you know, I'm getting a little bit older. I'm bringing in the next generation. So I got my son-in-law as the executive pastor of the church. And so I told Sean, hey, I'm writing a new book on prophecy. And he goes, oh, that's cool. I was like, hey, what do you mean that's cool? I mean, no, it's cool. And he goes, no, don't get me wrong. It's good. He goes, I'll read it. I'm your son-in-law. I have to. But anyway, I said, well, what's the hesitation? He goes, I'm another, you know, the next generation. And he goes, my generation's not into prophecy like you guys. I go, what? Why? And he goes, well, we weren't raised on it. We didn't hear the same stories. We haven't been brought up with it, and it just seems distant. And basically what we look at is we go, wow, you know, Israel is now this big, they got this huge military, they got nuclear weapons, they're big, they're kind of like the big Goliath, you know, and the Palestinians are throwing sticks and stones. It just doesn't seem fair. And I was like, yeah, but that's not the whole story. You know, you got to go deeper than that. And he goes, yeah, but they don't have that. They don't know. So anyway, he encouraged me and he said, why don't you write a story? And in that story, he goes, because if you wrote a story and you put stuff into it about what's going on, he goes, then I think my generation would read it. I'd give it to my friends. So anyway, as God would have it, the Lord's, you know, sovereignly brought me, you know, God gives us divine appointments. He brings, you know, people into our lives who are like, oh my gosh. Well, there's a lady named Bodhi Taney. Bodhi Taney is an author, and her husband, Brock Taney, and they have written about 35 books, fictional books, many of them about Israel from the beginning of Israel in 1948 when Israel became a nation. They've written some 70 different novels and sold 35 million copies. I was like, oh my gosh. And then, you know, amazingly, I met Bodhi and I said, wow, you're like one of my heroes. I read your Zion Chronicles and you know, you're like a rock star to me. And so anyway, we met, and then the Lord spoke to me to ask her, would she maybe think of writing a book with me? How many of you remember the Left Behind series? Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins wrote all these books. People read them all over. You know, even unsaved people read them like, what's going on? So that's what I was thinking, and I called her and asked her, would you pray about it? And because she's never written with anybody else. And she said, well, yeah, we'll pray about it, me and Brock. So they prayed about it. They called me back, and they said, you know what? We've never done this before, but we feel like the Lord wants us to do it. We're in. So that was about a year and a half ago, and here it is. A brand new. So this is not, it's not like the Holy Land Key. It's not a book like Late Great Planet Earth or What's Happening, you know, all of in that way. but it's a story. And I made the main character, not for my generation, but it's a younger guy. He's 32 years old. His name's Jack Garrison. And he's basically a young guy with the attitude of many millennials looking at what's happening in the world. And he goes, I don't believe in the Bible. And, you know, he had kind of known the Lord when he was younger. And then when he got older, a tragedy happens in his life, which happens to many people of all ages. But he was a young guy. I won't go into what exactly happens, but he kind of loses his faith in God. That's a common story as well. How could there be a God? He let this happen to me, you know, something very in his family. And so he ends up being on this think tank to help bring and propose peace to the Middle East. I don't want to go into all of it, but he starts in London. That's where he lives. And he ends up in Jerusalem. And he says, I don't believe in old men with beards walking in the desert having visions of how to solve modern problems. I just don't believe that. But he goes to Jerusalem, and while he's in Jerusalem, he has a series of dreams and visions, and some radical supernatural stuff happens to him. Anyway, it's a fun read. It's a fast read, but it is a story, and it's one that you guys, our generation, will enjoy, but it's also one you could give maybe to your younger friends and so forth. It's called On the Mountain of the Lord with myself and with Bodie Taney. So we brought it tonight. It just came out a couple of months ago. And I do want to say, when it debuted on August 31st on Amazon, it was number one on Amazon for prophecy. So hallelujah. So anyway, that's available. Now, do you guys have this card, right? The multicolored one. I'm going to talk about that, and then we're going to get into the study. So let's bow our heads and pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you and thank you. I thank you for those who are here tonight, and I saw pretty much everybody's hand going up. We all feel like the tension in the air. We can all see what's happening politically and the great, mighty division that is in our nation, literally tearing us apart at the seams. And we know that as believers, you're sovereign, you're ruling over all, but we don't always know exactly what you're doing or how you're doing it. And so, Father, you've got our attention. And I believe that we need to know the hour. We need to know the times in which we live. Be like the sons of Issachar, who, knowing and understanding and discerning the times, were able to fulfill your divine mission and calling upon their lives for the generation in which they lived. And Father, I believe we're living in the most exciting hour, as I've personally witnessed this second prophecy with this leader of Israel, Benjamin Netanyahu, who is a second time the prime minister of Israel at an extremely a tremendous hour of human history. And now with our own nation moving the embassy from Tel Aviv and recognizing the 3,000-year-old capital of Jerusalem, tying the biblical David to the people of Israel, to the modern fulfillment of the rebirth of Israel, and to the signs happening all around us that you are coming back. And you said, when you begin to see these things happen, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. So we look forward, Lord, to hearing what you have to say. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Amen. Okay, so real quick on this chart that you have here, I might have even given one out. I'm going to only spend a couple of minutes on this, but the last time I was here, but I want to give it to you again because it's very important. We're going to be talking about the feasts of the Lord, the seven feasts of the Lord in Leviticus chapter 23. But I want to begin with this in your outline that you have there. All seven feasts. There are seven feasts that are talked about in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. And all seven feasts point to and are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All right? Can I hear an amen on that? The seven feasts of the Lord. And in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 1 and 2, this is what it says. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. Now, you know, the book of Leviticus, maybe is, some people go, oh my gosh, that's not the most exciting book in the Bible. But in reality, it's got some deep treasures. And in Leviticus, this is how God, through ancient Israel and to Moses, said, this is how I want you to know me and worship me. There were seven feasts. And by the way, God's into having a good time. God's into feasting. Can I hear an amen? Anybody like to eat? God love. He said, basically, I'm going to meet you. How would you like to have this? There are seven dates on your day planner every year. They're the same seven dates. And God says, I, the creator of the universe, and the one who called Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and brought the 12 tribes of Israel, and manifest my presence and glory in your temple in Jerusalem, these seven dates, I'm going to show up. I want every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl, and every Jew from every tribe to be in Jerusalem at the temple these seven dates. If you show up for these seven dates, I will reveal myself divinely and supernaturally to you. How many of you, if you knew you had an appointment with God and he was going to reveal himself and let you see him and experience him, you'd be like, I'm in, let's go. All right, these are the seven feasts of the Lord. And the word feast means divine appointment. Seven feasts, but the Hebrew word feast. Am I popping? I think I'm popping a little bit. I'm trying not to pop, hopefully. Are you guys hearing popping? Yes, no, a little bit. I don't know what to do. I don't know. Am I moving too much? But anyway, the word feast means, literally, not only does it mean feasting, but it means a divine appointment, a fixed time or season, a festival, also a signal. So God is saying these seven feasts are also a divine appointment. They're a fixed time. And then he says they're holy convocations. That word means rehearsal. The seven feasts of the Lord are seven rehearsals. Now, in your notes, you have Leviticus chapter 23, verses 23 through 25. But you know, even before we get to that, let's pull this one back up. Okay, grab this one real quick. Here are the seven feasts, and you'll notice that there are four in the spring, then there's a little gap, and then there's three in the fall. Okay, so these are the seven divine appointments. These are the seven feasts. They all point to the Messiah. They all point to Jesus Christ. They were all divine appointments as well as feasts. And they are also holy convocations, which means they are dress rehearsals. Everybody say dress rehearsal. Dress rehearsal. Isn't that interesting? You know, like when your kids have a play at school or whatever, and, you know, they practice and they read their lines or whatever, and then the night before the big show when family and everybody's going to be there, they have what they call the dress rehearsal. And everybody go, they have their little costumes on, they have the little checks and squares, okay, you stand here and you go there, and they run through everything, but there's no people. But it's called a dress rehearsal. But then, after the dress rehearsal, the next night, everybody comes, the curtain's there. When the curtain is drawn, everybody goes back to their marks. They go through the play, but this night, it's no longer a rehearsal, but on that night, it becomes reality. God wanted for Israel to rehearse on a holy divine appointment annually every year these seven feasts. They were pointing to something. They were to prepare Israel for something. So think about this. The first of the seven feasts is Passover. So from the time of Moses to the time that Jesus came to be our Passover lamb and to take our place and to die on the cross and to have his body broken and his blood shed on Passover, was they had been rehearsing it for 1,500 years. They had had 1,500 annual dress rehearsals of the Passover. And then on that particular year, when Jesus said to his disciples, I must go to Jerusalem, because I'm going to lay down my life for the sins of the world. I am the Lamb of God. John pointed to him, the Baptist, and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So all of a sudden, that year, on literally the divine appointment, the dress rehearsal became the reality, and on that day, that divine day, Jesus was crucified. Does that make sense? Guess what? The second of the feasts is the next day, and that's called unleavened bread. And leaven in the Bible is a type of sin, because that's what makes bread puff up, right? And that's what pride and sin does. It puffs us up. So they had 7 days of unleavened bread because they had to leave Egypt in haste and they were slaves. And so God didn't want any leaven, any sin in their lives. Leave that all behind and come to the new and promised land. Well, Jesus was buried on the feast of unleavened bread. Literally, he was the sacrifice, the Lamb of God. He is the only human being who has ever lived in history who had no sin. He was totally without not only leaven, he was without sin. Amen? Then the third divine appointment is literally on the third day, and it is called the Feast of First Fruits. It is on that day that they give the first fruits of the Lord. Well, they'd been doing that, rehearsing it for 1,500 years. And then on the third day, Jesus was resurrected and Jesus rose from the dead. He was the first to rise from the dead. He's the first fruits of all human beings. That's why he said, but he didn't do it just to prove that he could conquer sin and death. He did it for us. That's why he became a human being. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. So he is the first fruits of the resurrection, but literally on the third day, he was resurrected. And then 50 days later is the fourth feast in the spring, and that's Pentecost. And literally on the divine appointment, the Holy Spirit fell, Peter preached the gospel, and guess what happened? How many people got saved? Anybody remember how many got saved on Pentecost? 3,000. Did you know that the original Pentecost, the first year, 1,500 years earlier, is when God gave the law, when God gave him the Ten Commandments? That was the first Pentecost. But guess what? God had told the people, he put a fence around Mount Sinai where his glory was manifest. You could literally point to the cloud, the thunder, the fire, and the lightning at the top of the mountain and tell your kids that's a manifestation of the presence of God. You would see God. You could hear God. He would shake the mountain, and God said, don't come any closer. Well, people didn't listen. They didn't pay attention. And guess what? On the first Pentecost, 3,000 people died. How amazing that 1,500 years later, on the fulfillment of the Pentecost, with Jesus' resurrection, he pours out his Holy Spirit, and now instead of 3,000 people dying, 3,000 people are saved, 3,000 people are born again, 3,000 people are brought into the kingdom of heaven. That's the birthday of the church. No wonder the Apostle Paul said, for the letter of the law kills, but the Spirit gives us life. Isn't that amazing? So now think about this. Then shortly after that, Jesus ascends, goes up into heaven and says, now I'm gone. You won't see me until my second coming. And he sends the Holy Spirit. So he's gone. So what we have is there's apparently, because the disciples were Jewish, they must have gone, wow, we've been doing these feasts for 1,500 years. But this year, did you notice Jesus, the Messiah, was crucified on Passover. He was buried on unleavened bread. He resurrected on the divine appointment of first fruits. And on the feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell. Boom. It was like boom, 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 one right after the other. But after that, there's a gap. And after the first four feasts in the spring, there's a gap called the summer harvest. There are zero feasts in the summertime. None. Why? Because God wants everybody to concentrate on only one thing, and that is harvest. Summer is harvest time. How many of you have heard of Greg Laurie and the Summer Harvest Crusades? Where every summer he does evangelism and he gets a big stadium and get everybody together and bring your family and your friends and everybody and preach the gospel and people get saved. It's the summer harvest. Well, that little gap right there represents the last 2,000 years. It is harvest time. God is focused on the harvest, bringing a Jew and a Gentile and making out of the two one new man, making the body of Christ and the Messiah. But guess what? There are three feasts left. And those three feasts are in the fall. And those three feasts, so if the first four pointed to the first coming of the Messiah, and then we have the 2,000-year gap in between Pentecost and the next feast, that's the church age. But we have three feasts left. And guess what? All three of those feasts point to the second coming of the Messiah. So guess what the next feast on God's calendar is? It's called the Feast of Trumpets. Everybody say the Feast of Trumpets. That's the next one. And what's amazing about the Feast of Trumpets is that's on the first day of the seventh month, and there are to be two Jews in Jerusalem who look up into the sky. It's you know, seven is a holy number. The first day of the seventh month, because these next three feasts are going to happen very rapidly within a two-week period, but it's to start on the first day. Well, the Jews go by the moon. They don't go by the sun. So God said, these are divine appointments. They're holy. You can't mess with them. So it's the only one of the seven feasts that's on the first day of a month. And the first day of the month is that little thumbnail crescent moon, okay? That's how they begin counting. And it has to be the first day. Well, guess what? In the ancient times, sometimes there's a cloud, sometimes there's a storm, sometimes it's dark, maybe you couldn't see it. What if they messed up? What if they missed the first day? That was unthinkable to them. We have to make sure, we got to make sure that when it was that, you know, new moon, that little thumbnail, that we honor this feast. So to make sure that they would not miss it, they began to celebrate it. Instead of on one day, they did it over 2 days to kind of cover their tracks and just to make sure. And it therefore became known as the feast. Listen to this. The Feast of Trumpets began to be called by the Jewish people then, and even to this day, there are messianic Jewish people who believe now that Jesus is the fulfillment of these, that will tell you, this feast of all the seven is called the feast you do not know the day or the hour. Does that sound familiar? You don't know the day or the hour. There are many people that have thought, well, yeah, you don't know the day or the hour, so why even study prophecy? We don't know the day or the hour. Could it be a million years from now? It could be back then, whatever. And what's interesting is Jewish people go, well, wait a second. It'd be, for an American, it's kind of a Hebrew idiom. What a Hebrew idiom is like an English one. It'd be like when we say you come from another country, you come here to learn English, you're learning, I went to the store, thank you very much, my name is Ray. But then you say something like, ah, that's off the wall. And they go, what? It was on the wall, it's off the wall. No, I don't mean literally off the wall. I mean, it just means something crazy. Off the wall, oh, okay, so you tell them. That's an idiom. The Hebrew idiom, you don't know the day or the hour, would be like to an American saying, okay, I'm coming home, like a guy from the war or whatever. I'll be home. I can't tell you exactly the day, but I know this, that weekend we'll be eating turkey. What would you think? Must be around Thanksgiving. So from Thursday to Sunday, you know, it's within a range, but you kind of know the season. Now, people then have said, well, so are you saying the rapture has to happen on one of those 2 days? No, I'm not saying that. I still believe and was raised and taught the rapture could happen at any moment, at any time, whenever God wants. He can do what he wants, when he wants, how he wants. And if he wants to come tonight, I'm not going to argue. I'm going. Amen? But on the other hand, we can at least say if he was crucified on Passover, buried on unleavened bread, rose on first fruits, and the Holy Spirit fell on Pentecost, then maybe it's possible that if we started looking at this time every fall in the September, October area, who knows, maybe it's a good, healthy exercise for us to say, Lord, we really want to be ready for your coming. Amen? And then the next feast is called the Feast of Atonement, which is 10 days later. I believe that will be fulfilled by the second coming of Jesus Christ. And by the way, you know what happened on the first atonement? On the first day of atonement, that was the day that, you know, remember the people worshiped the golden calf, and then Moses got mad at him, and he threw the tablets down, and they broke. He goes, how could you do this? I was up there with God. He was giving us his word and his will. He wrote it on a stone, and you guys are worshiping golden calves and dancing around and doing bad things. And so he said, I'm going to have to, you know, he went back up on the mountain and he prayed, God, have mercy on the people, forgive the people. Can you make atonement for the people? And God said, yes, I will. And Moses came down the second time. He goes, we don't deserve this. I mean, this is grace in the book of Exodus. This is the gracious God. Everybody says, oh, the God of the Old Testament killing people. He didn't like people. No, this is the grace of God in the Old Testament. God said, I forgive the entire nation. An atonement has been made for the entire nation. That was the first atonement. And that is the day that you remember Moses' face was shining with glory like the sun because he had seen the glory of God. That's what happened on the first Day of Atonement. And I believe that will be fulfilled at the second coming by Jesus when it says his face will shine seven times brighter than the sun. You know what that means? It'll be so bright. How bright will it be? It'll be so bright that if you're in the half of the world where the sun's out when he comes at the second coming, the sun will disappear. So during the day, all those twinkling stars, the billions of stars, they're still out there twinkling away. We can't see them. Why? Because our sun's so close and so bright, it blinds us to them. Imagine how bright it must be when the sun disappears. That's the second coming. And then Tabernacles is, I believe, the beginning of the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. Okay, so we got to get to our notes here. So you have Leviticus chapter 23, verses 23 through 25. You have that in your notes? So I'm going to have us read it out loud together. You get to read with me. Let's read it out loud. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." So God goes, come visit me in Jerusalem. We're going to have a big party. We're going to feed everybody. It's a big feast. All I want you to do is take a day off work. How many are okay with taking a day off work to worship the Lord? And then we're going to blow trumpets. That's all he says. There's nothing more about it, just the blowing of trumpets. Now, I want you to write into this your next point in your outline. Because the two silver trumpets that were used in ancient Israel. So what does this mean, this whole thing of trumpets? The two silver trumpets used for sounding the call to break camp and move on. If you want to write down the call to break camp and move on. What does this blowing of trumpets mean? What is this holy convocation? What are we doing? What does the Feast of Trumpets even mean? What's it for? Why are we to blow trumpets? What is it all about? The answer is in the book of Numbers, chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Let's read this out loud together. Adonai said to Moshe, "Make two trumpets. Make them of hammered silver. Use them for summoning the community and for the sounding the call to break camp and move on." So you got, you know, the children of Israel, God releases them after the 10 plagues in Egypt. And we estimate there were probably at least 2.5 million Jewish people. They had really grown and multiplied from 70 to 2.5 million that are in the desert, and they're following. God is with them again visibly. What a blessed generation. I sometimes get jealous of that generation. How would you like to be able to say, yeah, there's God right there? No unbelievers, you know. It's like, there's the cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. He's like right there. So they could see him, and there were times when they were to move toward the promised land. How do they know? God said, I'll lead you, and I'll guide you, and I'll tell you, but you are to make two silver trumpets. And when the whole people, you know, trumpets go a long way. A couple of million people could hear two silver trumpets. That means it's time to break camp and move on. Now think about this. Now God says, I want you every year to have a memorial, a holy rehearsal, and I want you to blow loud trumpets, and I want my people to get ready, because when they hear these prophetic trumpets of the last days, it's time to break camp, and it's time for the people to move forward toward the promised land. Can I hear an amen on that? So the trumpets are used to tell the people, get ready. It's the calling of the assembly, of the people. Get ready to move, or get ready to fight, or get ready for something big, for major change. Now, I want to suggest to you in your next point in your outline that the two witnesses of our times are Israel and the church. And you can put that in your notes. The two witnesses of our times are Israel and the church. I was listening to Amir Sephardi, a Jewish messianic believer who is a friend of mine, and he shared this, and I thought it was so powerful and so right on. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, chapter 11, it says, in the last days, in the tribulation, there's going to be two witnesses. that will be preaching Jesus in the temple and all of that. And we don't know exactly who they are. We think, well, we know one for sure will be Elijah. The next one, we're not sure. It could, you know, be Moses, rather. Moses and Elijah. Elijah will be coming. Maybe it's Moses. Maybe it's someone else. But we know that those two are coming. I'm not talking about those two. But I am talking about God is witnessing to our generation right now. Silver means precious. Trumpets are to warn. But why did God have two? Why not just one? One trumpet would do the job. But God says, no, there need to be two. Always God said there needs to be two. There need to be two witnesses. If you only have one witness, God said it does. You can't go with it. You don't know for sure. You have to have two witnesses to verify a thing biblically. Now, I believe that one of the witnesses of our generation is modern Israel. And again, Matthew chapter 24 is in your notes, verses 32 and 33. Let's read this out loud. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. So Jesus is, he's talking about world events of the last days. He's talking about global catastrophes. And this is going to happen, and wars are going to happen, and nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and earthquakes, and this and that. Global catastrophes. So he's kind of outlining all these last days events. But then right in the middle, he says, but I want you to learn this parable about the fig tree. It's a parable. It's a story. The fig tree resembles something. It's speaking of something. And Jesus says, you need to know the fig tree. When it begins to blossom, all of these things are all coming together. It's like a holy generational convergence. What is the fig tree then? In your notes, you have Joel chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Let's read it out loud together. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. This is the Lord speaking. Who is he talking about? Israel. Who does God in the Old Testament, prophet of Joel, call Israel? My fig tree. Then go to Hosea chapter 9, verse 10. Let's read this out loud. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. So there it is again. It's a fig tree. So Jesus was saying all of the signs of the catastrophes and the global events of the last days, learn a parable about the fig tree, which represents Israel. When it begins to blossom and when it begins to bud and come forth, know that my coming is near, even I'm at the door. Now think about this. For the church, you know, after, you know, Jesus was crucified and then from 30-something A.D. and then in 70 A.D., the Romans came in and they destroyed Israel. They took over Israel. They tore down the temple that Jesus had come to and did not leave one stone on top of another to this day in Jerusalem. I've been there and many others have been there. Your pastor has just been there. On the Temple Mount, not one stone remains. Jesus, if you remember, prophesied, and not one stone shall be left on this temple. They were all taken down. And after 70 AD, the Jews were dispersed to the four winds, four, you know, directions. And there was no such thing as Israel for basically 2,000 years. Now think about this. The Apostle Peter said, a day is with the Lord as a 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is as a day. So now our understanding, because of everything that's happened, we know more now about Bible prophecy because so much has happened before us. You could almost say that Israel was dead as a nation for 2 days. And at the very beginning, dawning of the third day, all of a sudden the nation of Israel was born again. Do you know what I believe? I believe that, look, you know, your community right here, not everybody is in church at Wednesday night Bible study, right? They're sitting at home, whatever they're doing, in the bars and having fun and Okay, so they don't hear the word. They don't hear the prophecies and the Bible studies or whatever, but how many of you know that every one of them has heard of a country called Israel? I believe that Israel is God's living sermon to the nations of the world. And what God is saying is, because he prophesied, he is the one that predicted. In fact, read with me Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24. Let's read this out loud. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. And we don't have time to read Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, 39, but if you read that prophecy in context, several times God says, he tells us when he's going to resurrect the nation of Israel. The dead bones will come to life and they'll all stand together. And we don't even need to guess at what the interpretation is because in the prophecy he tells us. He goes, you know, there's dead bones, they come together, then muscles, sinews, flesh, hair, they stand up. And then he says, breathe into them and they come alive. And he goes, this is the whole house of Israel. And then he tells us when it will be. In the latter years and on the latter days. That's a Hebrew prophetic phrase for just before the great day of the Lord, the coming of the kingdom. So I think it's very interesting that basically the whole world knows that there was no such thing as Israel for 2,000 years, and now Israel has been born again. And God is the one who predicted it. God's the one that prophesied it. God's the one who did it, and it's the center of what he's doing now. It's almost as if God is saying, hey, if I can take a dead nation, by the way, there's no other ancient nation, no other ancient people in the history of the human race that have lost their original ancestral homeland, been scattered to the whole earth, and then came back after 2,000 years and came back to it. None, zero, nada, except one, Israel. And I believe that it is God's living sermon saying to the arrogant and the non-believers of the world, I predicted it, I prophesied it, I made it happen, and nobody on earth could stop it. So if I can raise a dead nation on the third day, guess what? I also raised my son from the dead. And Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead 2,000 years ago on the third day. They become mirrors of one another. Israel is a mirror of the Messiah, and the Messiah is a mirror of Israel. Can I hear an amen? Hallelujah on that. And then God says it very directly, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10, in the first phrase, let's read it out loud. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, it goes on to say, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. But now we go, you know, God has another witness. There's a second trumpet. And we'll just look at it briefly, but it's in your notes. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Let's read it out loud. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Note, underline that phrase, you shall be witnesses. He's talking about the church. This is at Pentecost, or in preparation for Pentecost. This is talking about the church of the last 2,000 years. So I want to share with you tonight that I believe that Israel, modern Israel, is God's witness. And the church is God's witness. In fact, right now, and I just have one of our pastors who got back, your pastor Rob just got back from Africa. God's moving in Africa phenomenally all over that continent, but he is also moving amazingly in the heart of the Middle East. In Israel, more Jewish people have come to faith that Jesus is the Messiah within the last probably 20, 30 years than we have seen in the last 500 years. And throughout the Muslim world, they're having dreams and visions. Have you heard that? Are you aware of that, familiar with that? My friend, a good friend, Tom and Joanne Doyle, he wrote a book called Dreams and Visions. He goes, Ray, if you're a missionary in a Middle East country, do you know what their new, how they do missions now or share Christ now? All you have to do is walk down the street and ask somebody when you meet, hey, by the way, have you had any dreams lately? And they go, as a matter of fact, I did. I had an angel. And you're American, so they figure, okay, I can tell them. And an angel came, or Jesus came, or I saw a cross, or there, you know, and I saw this book, and it was like the Bible. And then they just share, well, here's the gospel, and then they get saved. That's happening over and over and over again. So Israel is God's witness. The church is God's witness. They are both witnesses of God in this world. We suffer together. We will always enjoy things together. And I believe at the same time, note this, the enemy is out to destroy those two voices, Israel and the church. But here's the good news. There is a day coming where we're all going to hear a glorious trumpet. Would you read with me 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52. Let's read it out loud. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Woo! That's awesome, man. Hallelujah. I don't know when it's happening, but are you ready for it to happen? And will you hear that trumpet call? They tell us that some people have misquoted this verse, and they go, the Lord will come back so fast it'll be like the blink of an eye. Actually, that's not true. The flash of a twinkle in the eye is actually faster than a blink. They've actually measured a blink. It's 11 one-hundredths of a second for you to blink. We're blinking all the time. Kind of God put it on automatic so our eyes keep refreshed and clean. But it takes 11 one-hundredths. So a twinkle is much faster than that. You might put it this way. A twinkle is faster than a blinkle. So what I'm saying is, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the trumpet of God, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God shall sound, the dead in Christ shall arise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the Lord. And now here he says it's going to happen in the twinkle of an eye. In other words, the rapture could happen so fast, you blink, and you've already, by the time your eyes open, you've already been in heaven for a little while. How's that? And I want you to know that the Feast of Trumpets is the next event on God's divine calendar from the first coming to the second coming. It's the next one, and it comes every fall. And here we are in the fall. Trumpets is related to a specific event. Since 1948, when Israel was born into its land, God is using Israel and the church for the first time together as his trumpets to awaken a watching world, telling them, get ready. Something very, very big is going to happen. Something big is about to happen in our world. God is shaking our nation. We are being divided. And so the politics, which is, you know, another discussion of insanity over here, but can we not as believers realize and lift our eyes a little bit and realize that behind the political struggle and division, chaos that's going on, there's another level where there's a spiritual battle going on. Can you see and feel that these are parallel one with the other? And God is now using the church in Israel to awaken our generation, telling the world to get ready, telling them to look up, telling them to call upon the name of the Lord. And then suddenly, I tell you tonight, someone is about to come. So the rapture is related to the Feast of Trumpets. And the last question I have is, are you ready? Amen? Would you all bow your heads and close your eyes? And I would just ask tonight, I don't know, there may be, you know, I assume you're at a church or in Wednesday night, it's Bible study, and maybe everybody here is, you're ready to rock and roll, hallelujah. And maybe you're feeling it even more. Maybe that's why you've decided to take a deeper step of discipleship and growth and following the Lord. Bless you. May your tribe increase. But there may be some of you that are here because God has been speaking to you. He's been drawing you and things are not right at home. They're not right necessarily in your life and you're troubled and you don't know exactly where you are, where you stand with him. Maybe there are those who have known him, fall away from him for a variety of reasons that I totally understand. Life is tough. We get beat up by the enemy, by the weakness of our flesh, by other people, by our own stupid mistakes and failures and poor choices. And then we get riddled with guilt. And then we just, you know, go into a pity party. And man, the enemy throws on top of it. And we go, how do I get out? Well, here's the good news. As God forgave an entire nation who went into hedonism in his face, he atoned for them. So God loves you. He will never give up on you. As long as you are living and breathing, every breath you have, every beat of your heart, he loves you. He did everything for you. He died on the cross for you. He just wants to wash you and cleanse you and heal you and forgive you and embrace you and love you. So if you need to recommit your life to the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. In just a moment, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. Or maybe you've never, you're like, I don't even know if I've even begun. And frankly, I don't even know what to do. Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. So I believe that, Jesus is here tonight. He's alive. His spirit is here. He speaks to you through his word, through friends, circumstances. And he lovingly, graciously, gently knocks at your heart. Do you realize what that says about the Messiah? What a gentleman he is. He doesn't yell. He doesn't scream. He doesn't manipulate. He doesn't bully. He doesn't pressure. Do you realize how gentle he knocks? He doesn't leave you alone in your sorrow and sin. He goes, I want to heal you. I want to forgive you. But you have to make the choice to let me in. So he knocks. And if you open the door, how do you open the door? Through prayer. And we're going to just say a very simple prayer of asking Jesus into our hearts. So if you've never asked Jesus in your heart, tonight you could be saved. You could be given the gift of eternal life, forgiveness. You don't have to earn it or be good for it. He did it all for you. So if you want to know that your sins are forgiven and that you're going to heaven, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. Or if you need to recommit your life and you want to just say, Lord, I surrender and I give it all to you. I feel like you're a million miles away and I want to feel your fresh forgiveness and be close to you again. If that's the desire of your heart, would you just lift your hand up? If any of anything that I said in those things speaks to you, lift your hand up and then you can put it down. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Then I want you to, let's say this prayer, those that know the Lord, let's pray it out loud together. It's kind of like redoing your vows, renewing them. And let's pray this and just be as sincere as you've ever been in your life. Let's pray together out loud after this manner. Dear Lord, I admit that I'm a sinner, and I ask you to forgive me of all my sins. I'm so sorry for everything that I've done wrong. Thank you for loving me. I open the door of my heart, and I ask you to come into my life, to be my personal Lord and Savior. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. I receive the gift of eternal life. Now help me follow you, Jesus, all the way to heaven until I see you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Bless you. Welcome. Welcome into the family, man. It's awesome. Why don't you all stand?